Reading again tonight in Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12, for the context, reading at verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you knew how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That will be sufficient for our reading, which we trust the Lord will bless. Now, on this final night of the present series, we are at this 15th verse of Hebrews chapter 12, where we find that on a path of faith which has many dangers, the believer ever needs to be watchful. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Of course, every person must watch themselves, but really what is here is not the idea of every man for himself. The appeal is wider than that, and it is that each should watch with a care for one another. The word for looking diligently is the same word as is used by Peter for overseers, 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Taking the oversight, of whom chapter 13 and 17 of this epistle says, they watch for your souls. On the night when Christ was born, the shepherds in the fields were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And what they were doing literally is what shepherds among God's people should be doing spiritually today. In the darkness of the night age, they oversee the flock and they watch over their souls. Perhaps, as we said last week, there is an indication here of a responsibility which comes to bear upon all of us, that we should have a care one for another. Watching over each other lest there be in any a lack of that Christian grace which is so necessary. In our own strength, we would most certainly fail. We are ever dependent upon the grace of God for maintaining the holiness or sanctification that is mentioned in verse 14. So while pursuing peace and holiness, verse 14, we must always be watching carefully, lest any should fail of that grace. By grace we have been saved. By grace we must pursue the pathway of faith. But then the question is, how can a person who is saved fall short of the grace of God? Two things have to be observed. One, a person may be genuinely saved, but ensnared by sin. But there we must be most careful, because that fall from grace does not involve the soul being lost. That's the false falling away doctrine that is taught by many. One may miss the mark and dishonor the Lord, but if genuinely saved, they are saved eternally. And secondly, we have seen in this epistle already that there were those whose profession was intellectual only, and such fall back on the old life and the old religion, and they are guilty of apostasy. Overseers in God's assembly then must watch with care that the individual life and the collective testimony might be preserved. Sin is a bitter root that produces bitter leaves and poisonous fruit. And here the apostle talks about root of bitterness springing up, troubling you, and thereby many are be defiled. Such will be a trouble to the individual believer and to the collective company of God's people. And whether it's the sin of an individual believer or the sin of apostasy, the root of bitterness is a contaminating and corrupting element to be prevented at all costs, or at least dealt with when it appears. You remember at the conquest of Jericho, there was a man called Achan who partook of the accursed thing, thought he could hide it and get away with it. And the result was that the entire camp of Israel were defeated at the next conquest. And when one causes the rising of a root of bitterness in God's assembly, it not only affects the individual, but it affects the whole company. It reminds us of the warning in chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The writer would not have them to be troubled with any bitterness of sin among them. The word troubled means to crowd upon. It is rendered to be vexed in the AV of Luke 6 and verse 18. Sin in an individual would crowd upon the whole assembly and testimony. It's the principle of the First Corinthian epistle that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. The sin of one was likely to defile many, and they therefore must watch over one another with care and diligence. Now the warning continues in verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, there is some differences of opinion amongst the scholars as to whether it is literal or spiritual fornication that is involved here. Spiritual fornication would be apostasy and idolatry. And of course, filthiness of the flesh or spirit makes no difference, since such are equally obnoxious to God. However, since the example used here is Esau, I would tend to think that the issue is spiritual rather than literal. It has never been implied in the Bible, and it certainly has not been proven in Hebrews, that Esau was a fornicator. True, he married two women of Canaan, to the sorrow of his mother and father, a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. But then really, was Jacob any better if you study the Genesis record? No, Esau is here referred to as a profane person. And W.E. Vine says the word profane denotes that which lacks all relationship to God. It means unhallowed, the opposite of sacred. That such should be found among the saints was unthinkable, but yet it was a sad possibility, and indeed even today, in some cases, a reality. Esau's profanity, his great failure, was in despising his birthright. In a moment of sensual desire, he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. The story is told in Genesis chapter 25. He sold his place in the patriarchal family. He gave up his firstborn rights, title to the land, and ancestorship of the Messiah. He undervalued those great privileges profanely, and is now held up as a warning. For these Hebrews, there was constant pressure to return to Judaism. Thus the writer would exhort them and us to watch carefully and diligently. And in verse 17, like many others, Esau lived to regret his choice in later hours. He could reflect on what he had lost. It had been a bad bargain. It had been a sad choice. But his sorrow was not the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It was the sorrow of self-pity. Esau did not seek genuine repentance, as the authorized version would suggest. The revised version and J.N. Darby's translation make it much clearer, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau's tears were great and bitter. Genesis 27:34. Bless me. Me also, my father. But Isaac simply said of Jacob, I have blessed him, also he shall be blessed. Esau, in repentance, sought a change of mind. Not a change of his mind, but a change of his father's mind. And lifted up his voice and wept, Genesis 27:38. But there could be no change of mind on Isaac's part, no room for second thoughts. The blessing had been lost, given to another, and that was final. The warning then to these Hebrews was of apostasy. Some who were of professors only would, like Esau, sell their privilege and potential. How exceedingly foolish to sell out for eternal bliss and glory for the attractions of an old, obsolete Judaism, which was about to vanish away. Now, verse 18 to 24, we now come to the subject of the two mountains. And the words which now follow are again intended as a warning to the dangers of apostasy, and at the same time as an encouragement to the true brethren. The word for at the beginning of verse 17, verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount, links what follows with what has gone before. And they contain reasons for godly living and renewed warning against moral laxity and going back to the beggarly elements of the world. They continue the contrast between law and grace, Judaism and Jesus. The two principles will be symbolized by the two mounts, Sinai or Zion. The writer reminds us of all that was introduced at Sinai. They would be aware of the story of Exodus 19 and 20. Hebrews 12:18, for ye are not come on to the mount that may be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, darkness, and tempest. Mount Sinai was a literal, tangible mountain. A mountain that might be touched. And that in no way contradicts Exodus 9 and 12, where the people were forbidden to touch the mountain. Not a hand shall touch it, Exodus 19, 13. The fact that they were not permitted to touch it then only indicates that it could be touched at other times. It thus represented the material nature of Sinai and the system that it stood for. We have not come to that, says the writer. We believers of a new dispensation of grace have nothing to do with Sinai. Sinai on that awful day was wrapped in smoke. Jehovah descended on it in fire. The fire descended and the smoke ascended. And the whole fearful scene was one of obscurity, blackness, darkness, tempest. It was a most befitting foreshadowing of what the law would bring upon them. Moses and the people trembled like the mountain itself. There was nothing of beauty or grace in that scene, just the glory of him who is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. It was a frightening scene. And in such fearful circumstances, the law was given and Judaism was born. How grateful we should be that we have not come to Sinai. Who, knowing the blessings that grace has brought, would ever want to be caught up in the smoky atmosphere of Judaism? Verse 19. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they had heard, entreated that the words should not be spoken unto them. The desert was filled with the sound of a trumpet. And in the years that followed, the trumpet call would be a familiar sound to the nation. There would be trumpet calls to service, to warfare, to worship, to festal gatherings, to the onward march through the desert. Perhaps the blowing of the trumpet would ever be a reminder to them of the day when the trumpet of Jehovah sounded through the fire and smoke of Sinai. We who today await the sound of the last trump, the trump of God, have no fear of the warning trumpet of that awful mount. The last trump will summon us up to himself, 1 Corinthians 15:22, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The voice of words announcing the terms of the law amid the flames and thunder was so fearful that the people requested that they should not be addressed directly by God. They drew back, pleading with Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." Exodus 19:18-19. Having known the blessedness of his presence, and the joy of hearing his voice through his word, should we not be thankful indeed for the portion that is ours in Christ? How thankful indeed we should be to hear the writer say, "Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." Verse 20 and 21 form a parenthesis. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. This parenthesis enlarges on the Sinai scene. Such was the holiness of the place that the whole congregation of Israel stood in fear. They could not bear or endure the demands of it all. It was not just the demands of the law that terrified them, but the demanding and frightening atmosphere of awful holiness in which the law was being delivered to Moses on their behalf. If either man or beast touched the holy mount, then death would immediately follow, Exodus 19:13. It was just possible that one of their beasts could have accidentally broken through and touched the mountain. And in such cases, it had to be stoned or shot through with a dart. The thought seems to be that such was the majesty of the occasion. If so much as a brute beast strayed onto the mountain, it must be killed from a distance, and there must be no attempt made to recover the body of the wandering beast. That awful holiness must be recognized and guarded. Although today we have met God in Christ, we must remember that God says in the prophecy of Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. And the holiness of God has nothing changed. And if there is one thing I think God's people need today, it is a fresh vision and appreciation of divine holiness. You remember Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the person that he saw on the throne was the Lord Jesus. John chapter 12, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. And the cherubim, they veil their faces, and their cry is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And such was the impact that Isaiah, who in the previous chapters had been pointing the finger at all kinds of people and proclaiming a woe upon them, now looks upon himself and he says, in light of the holiness and majesty of God, woe is me, for I am undone. A man of unclean lips, who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And why, you know, I believe if we could really grasp something of the intrinsic holiness of God today, it would have a similar effect upon us. There would be less carelessness and casualness when we meet together as the people of God. Not that it happens here, but there are places where it does happen. And there are things sometimes done and said that are not, I believe, in harmony with the holiness and majesty of God. So terrible was the sight at Sinai that not only the people, but Moses himself stood in fear. Moses, already somewhat acquainted with Jehovah, was afraid. In this very same area of Sinai, he had trembled before at the burning bush, Acts chapter 7, verse 30 to 33. There had been a fire then and a voice, and the ground was holy. And one might have thought that Moses, who had already witnessed demonstrations of God's power and presence, would now be accustomed to such scenes of magnificent majesty and holiness. But even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Or as J.N. Darby translated, I am exceedingly afraid and full of trembling. You know, we must never get too familiar with the holiness of God. We must not ever take his presence for granted or behave in a manner that is contrary to the holiness of the Almighty. Holiness and reverence, the scripture teaches us, becometh the presence of God. And we do well to try and adhere to that in our Christian living and behavior. You know, there's a verse in the prophecy of Isaiah. It's in one of the latter chapters. In fact, it's chapter 66. And the Lord says this: to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. You know, some people almost treat the word of God with contempt. And when I find, for example, on Facebook, that there are certain professing believers that are making jokes out of verses in the word of God, I find it despicable. The word of God is not to be treated lightly. God expects us to tremble before it. The terror of the mount was characteristic of the law that was being given, typical of the dispensation that was being introduced. Sinai therefore came to represent the dispensation of the law, and what a scene it was. A waste howling wilderness, rugged mountain, thick clouds, tempest, trumpet sound, lightning flashes, flaming fire, the divine voice. It was all to indicate the solemn and severe demands that holiness would make upon them through the law. Indeed, I say again that we must rejoice that we are not come onto that material mount of Sinai. But we must remember that Peter said, quoting from the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. This 22nd verse begins with another one of the Bible's blessed buts. The writer, having dealt with the negative, will now turn our attention to the positive. He has recalled the awful scene of Sinai, with which we have nothing to do, and he will now remind his readers of the new dispensation of grace and the glory of the gospel. No doubt he is referring to conditions into which we in the church have been prematurely brought by faith, and into which the remnant of Israel will yet enter under the new covenant in the millennium. We are today in blessings which for Israel and the saved of the nations in the tribulation are yet future. It has been pointed out that to have a clear understanding of the verses now before us, it is important to see the placing of the conjunction "and," some of which is lost in the Authorized Version. J.N. Darby is much clearer. But ye have come on to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, the universal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, speaking better than Abel. You'll notice 8 thoughts in 4 pairs. The mount and the city, the angels and the church, the judge and just man, the mediator and sprinkled blood. Mount Zion was a literal hill within Jerusalem on the north side, Psalm 48 verse 1 to 2. Symbolically, it represents the intervention of sovereign grace in the person of the king. After the ruin of Israel, it became God's rest on earth, the seat of Messiah's royal power. Priests, people, judges had failed. Saul and Jonathan were slain in battle. The ark had been in enemy hands. But then Jehovah intervened. David was anointed king in Hebron. He went and took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He took the stronghold of Zion, the city of David, 2 Samuel 5, 1-7. So David became a foreshadowing of the greater son of David, and Zion became a symbol of royalty and rest, established by God in grace. There can be no greater contrast to Sinai than Mount Zion. But then we have not come to any material mount, either Sinai or Zion. We have come to Zion spiritually and morally. We have come to what Zion represents, the enjoyment of that same grace which will one day set the king upon the holy hill of Zion, bringing blessing to Israel and the millennial earth. We have come to the heavenly Zion, literally a living God city, of which he is the architect and builder, the heavenly capital, a city with foundations, the holy center of worship and service, the seat of glory for strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. Abraham looked for it, Hebrews 11:10. And in greater detail it's described in Revelation 21 verse 22. In that glory to which we belong, the writer sees an innumerable company of angels. Revelation 5:11 states that their number was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. These angels are the general assembly of which the writer speaks. Myriads of angels, the universal gathering. The word for assembly there is not the usual word ecclesia, but rather a word which means a festive gathering. Stands in contrast to Sinai, where the law was handed over in the presence of angels, Galatians chapter 3. Jehovah came to Sinai with 10,000s of his holy ones, Deuteronomy 33:2. The church of the firstborn is mentioned here. But for the first and only time in the New Testament, the word is plural. Literally, the church of firstborn ones. There is no doubt it's the church, of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 6:18. And he called it my church. And he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. These firstborn ones are enrolled in heaven. They did not belong there by right or by nature, as the angels did, but they are there by grace. We are now the citizens of heaven, the glorious sphere where angels live. What encouragement for these Hebrews and for us, rejected on earth, but enrolled in heaven. Jesus said, rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Luke 10, verse number 20. And then we have come to God, the judge of all, and have no fear of judgment. For by God himself in Christ we have been justified. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. The unconverted will one day stand before him. I was speaking last night on the subject of the resurrections, and amongst other things we were thinking of the resurrection of the rest of the dead who will stand before the great white throne. And that will be a fearful assembly, a dreadful congregation. But there's no need for us to fear, because we'll never be there. You know, I have the whole series of What the Bible Teaches commentaries at home. Of course, like everything else, if you swallowed everything in them, you would be led astray and you'd go haywire. In the commentary on Matthew, the writer, I think it's John Heading, says that at the great white throne there will not only be sinners, but there will be those who were saved outside of Israel in the Old Testament. And he quotes examples like the Queen of Sheba and so on. And because they were not Jews and they were not in the church, then they'll have to stand at the great white throne. Let me say that that is utter and complete nonsense. There will not be one believer in that congregation. But the uncondemned will one day stand condemned before God. For us, there's no fear of judgment. No judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, time does not permit us tonight to deal with the subject of just men made perfect. Safe to say it, I believe they are the disembodied spirits of the faithful Old Testament saints represented by those in Hebrews chapter 11. They await their resurrection bodies when Christ returns to earth. You remember Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And in the next verse he says, that though worms destroy my body, I shall in my flesh see God. And he links it with the Redeemer standing upon the earth. As I told the folks last night, that at the rapture, it is church saints and church saints only. In Revelation 11, it's the two witnesses who are resurrected. And when Christ comes back to earth, the tribulation saints that have died, been martyred, and the Old Testament saints will be raised when Christ comes back to stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now, I had hoped to be at the end of chapter 13 by this stage, but that was not to be. So we will have to recommence, God willing, when I'm back with you in September in chapter 12, verse 25. But just for a moment before we finish, think briefly about verse 24. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, three great things are brought before us, themes central to this whole epistle. Jesus, the loved and lovely human name, the precious name that was given to him at birth and used several times in this epistle. We sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his woes, and drives away his fear. And then mediator. What a gracious holy ministry. The mediator is in the glory, and one day on earth shall sit as a priest upon his throne, and he shall bear the glory. And then the new covenant, expounded in chapter 8. It belongs to Israel, yet by grace we have been brought in prematurely, and we are enjoying today what Israel will enjoy in a day future. And the blood of sprinkling, well, that's the basis of every blessing. and it speaks greater things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, Genesis 4 verse 10. But the blood of Christ speaks peace and pardon. And through his blood, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we give thanks for thy word. We thank thee for these evenings of weeks gone past that we have spent in this book of Hebrews. And for the wondrous things that thou hast taught us out of thy law. And if we be spared and the Lord be not come, we look forward to completing it in September. But in the meantime, our Father, help us to live in the light of what thou hast shown to us. And help us, our Father, to appreciate more and more the majesty, the magnificence, and the holiness of our God, the Lord. Receive of our thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a couple of verses of number 25 in Redemption Songs, the hymn number 25.